Father, as we come to your word today, we acknowledge your word is truth. Your word is ultimate reality. That it is your word that brings our growth into spiritual maturity as your spirit takes it and ministers it to our life. I ask, Father, that all those in the hearing of this word this morning would be strengthened through your word. They would be built up in the most holy faith. I thank you that you have promised your word will never go out and return unto you without accomplishing what you desire for it to accomplish and succeeding in the matter for which you sent it out. I thank you that it does not depend on me, but it depends on you, Father. I confess my absolute dependence upon you and your spirit to minister your word this morning as I hide behind the Lord Jesus and look to him to be glorified and magnified in this time together. Give us open hearts and spirits and attentive minds to your most holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. These three gentlemen, Nakati, Tillman, and Uger, worked in a publishing house, a Christian publishing house in Turkey. They were preparing to close up one evening, and Nakati was working the front counter. The other two guys were in the back, and they heard the front door open, and Nakati looked up, and he saw five young men entering into the store, and he noticed they were all carrying large butcher knives. As they walked up to the counter, he said to them, "May I help you?" And one of the men said, "Yes, you can help me by cursing your Jesus." And with the name Jesus, he took his knife and he slammed it on the countertop right where Nakati's hand had been a moment earlier. Well, with that noise, the two guys in the back, Tillman and Uger, came out again to see what was going on. And upon them entering into the office proper, the leader of the young men gave the signal for them to attack these three Christian guys. They overpowered them and they tied them in three chairs there in the office. They began to taunt them to make a defense for their faith. And as Nakati began to do so, they would take their knife and stab him in the leg and in the chest and in the arms. What would you have done under that circumstance? They asked him, "Who is your Jesus?" Under that circumstance, what would you have said? Knowing that the true answer would probably cost you your life. Today we're looking at the subject of suffering for doing what is right, and in so doing, proclaiming the excellencies of our God. We're in 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 13 through 16. Now you will remember that we have been looking at Peter, who writes to Christians who are undergoing suffering and persecution. And he tells them over in chapter 2, verse 9, that their purpose as Christians is to proclaim the excellencies of their God. There in verse 9 of chapter 2, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." God saves us that we might proclaim who he is, that we might proclaim his excellencies. Well, how do we go about doing that? Well, there we have the principle next, and that is we find in verse 12, "As we keep our behavior excellent among unbelievers, we are proclaiming his excellencies." Your lifestyle will speak much louder than your words. Before we give our verbal witness, we need to be living witness. There in verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation, in the day they see the witness and they are saved. And then he gives us the particulars. Where are we particularly to live our life in excellent behavior? Well, first he says, in living in submission to ungodly authorities. We saw that beginning in chapter 2, verse 13. He talked about how to live under submission to godless government. He talked about how to live in submission to bad bosses. He talked about how to live in submission in the family. Well, now he moves to the second way that we proclaim the excellencies of God in our behavior, and that is by being willing to suffer for doing what is right. Now, this isn't totally separated from living in submission to ungodly authorities, because when you do that, you are suffering for doing what is right. But here, from this place in chapter 3, verse 7, all the way through the rest of his book, he's basically dealing with this theme of suffering for doing what is right. Suffering for righteous living. Or if you want to call it righteous suffering. Now today, Peter is going to give us several insights. He's going to give us two promises that God gives us. And then he's going to give us one command. The two promises are, first, that God will keep us from harm in our righteous suffering. Second promise, that God will bless us in our righteous suffering. And then the command is that we use our righteous suffering as an opportunity to proclaim His excellencies. Now we will see this as we read in verses 13 through 16. In chapter 3 of 1 Peter, if you would stand in respect for the Word of God while I read. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. You may be seated. Peter first tells us that God will keep us from ultimate harm in our righteous suffering. Now we need to first of all get a good understanding of this word harm in verse 13. Now in this context, this word has the idea of ultimate destruction of soul and spirit. And so Peter is saying that God will not allow the destruction of our soul and spirit. Now, there's no question that we might suffer pain. We might suffer agony. We might suffer even death. But we will not suffer ultimate destruction of our soul and spirit. In fact, Jesus basically said the same thing over in Luke chapter 21. When he said, but you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. Now obviously he didn't mean not a hair of their head would be destroyed or would be affected by their suffering and death. But what he meant was ultimately they cannot harm their soul. They cannot harm their eternal destiny. They cannot harm their eternal salvation. And again, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The worst people can do to us is to make us suffer, to torment us, and kill us. That's all they can do. God, on the other hand, can not only kill us, but he can place us in hell. And so Jesus says, the one you need to really fear is not the one who can only kill you, but the one who has authority to cast you into hell for eternity. And so basically he's saying, if you trust God, what can men really do to you that matters? You say, well, I don't want to suffer. I don't want to go through physical pain and torture. But your ultimate destruction cannot take place through men's efforts and what their designs are for your life, because God is the ultimate controller of all events. When we become zealots for doing what is good and godly, we cannot be harmed spiritually by suffering. The truth is that our inner man remains unscathed. You remember in Romans 8:31, Paul says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, I can think of a lot of people that can be against you, right? Well, what he meant was, if God's for you, who can really be against you that matters? Nobody. Because God is the ultimate controller of all things, the ultimate sovereign. Paul understood this truth. On his third missionary journey, Paul was traveling back to Jerusalem. And as he was traveling back, he kept getting these reports from people that God was telling them that Paul was going to suffer in Jerusalem. Well, he comes to Caesarea, and he stays with a man called Philip, who is a prophet. And while he's there, a prophet called Agabus comes, and he makes a prophecy. And here we pick up our story in Acts 21. And coming to us, he that is Agabus, took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, that is Paul's hands and feet, and he said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Begging Paul, don't go, Paul. God has said they're going to bind you. They're going to hurt you. They're going to bring great harm upon you. Don't go. Well, Paul, knowing that he feared God more than man, knowing that it was a limit to what man could do, he answers, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul recognized no ultimate harm could come to him at the hands of people, that God was ultimately in control, that God would see to it that his soul and spirit were preserved. And so he was willing to die for the name of Jesus. They may inflict death and torture, yet because God preserves our souls, no ultimate eternal harm can come to us. That's the first promise. Your righteous suffering will not result in ultimate harm to your soul and spirit. In fact, the second promise says that God will bless us in our righteous suffering. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. That word blessed is the same word used in the Beatitudes, makarios, which means prosperous. It means fortunate. It means greatly to be envied. What's Peter saying? I believe he's saying that God brings spiritual prosperity from our righteous suffering. that God will cause us to benefit spiritually, and they will actually result in our spiritual maturity and growth as we suffer for doing what's right. You look at the church under persecution. Wherever you find the church in a country that's under persecution, you find a strong church. You find a church of mature believers. Because God has said that He will bless those who endure persecution for His name's sake. Did not Jesus say this again, even in the Beatitudes, when He said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of Me. Rejoice and be glad. For your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus says, rejoice. Because your reward in heaven is great. So rather than bringing destruction to us eternally, those who persecute us for doing what's right actually are causing us to have an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. They're actually enhancing our rewards in heaven. And because of this, we do not need to fear their intimidations or be upset. Verse 14, do not fear their intimidations and do not be troubled. You see this word troubled, it means a person who is upset over besetting conditions. It was used of Herod when he found out that the Christ child was born, that a king was being born, and he felt a rival. And so he got troubled, you remember? And he wanted to find where this baby was born, and he killed all the young boys, three and under, because he wanted to get rid of this competition. It's used to describe the disciples' attitude when they knew Jesus was going to die and leave them. And Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled." So it carries the idea of being upset over a besetting condition. And the idea is that people will strive to upset us and intimidate us when we seek to do what is right. They will seek to cause us to be afraid, and through their abuse and suffering they might inflict upon us, they will hope that we will cower down and give up. And when they see us doing what is right, they will seek to cause us through fear and intimidation to stop and just give up. And here Peter quotes from Isaiah chapter 8 when he says, do not fear their intimidation, do not be troubled. But we need to go and understand what the context of that quote is if we're going to really see what Peter's saying. The situation around that quote is that King Ahaz of Judah faces a crisis because of an impending invasion by the notorious Assyrians, one of the most feared of all the peoples of that day. Now, the kings of Israel and Syria go to Ahaz, and they want him to join an alliance with them. Well, he refuses to do so, and so they threaten to invade Judah themselves. And so what Ahaz does is he goes and secretly confederates himself with the king of Syria. Well, Isaiah comes to him and says to him that he should not have made this alliance with an ungodly country as Assyria. And Isaiah entreats him to trust God instead. And that's a quote that we have here. You're not to fear their intimidation or be troubled. And then he goes on to say, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. And He shall be your fear. And He shall be your dread. What's he saying? He's telling King Ahaz, you need to fear God more than you fear these kings. You need to be afraid of not trusting God more than you're afraid of these invading armies. You need to understand that it's God who will take care of you. It's God who will bless you. It's God who will protect you, not these foreign kings. And when you and I are faced with a crisis or we are faced with suffering but doing what is right, we are tempted to give in to our fears and make wrong decisions. And that means we must see righteous suffering from God's perspective, that no ultimate harm can come to us. You're at work and you and some friends have been on a business trip and you come back and everybody's turning in their business expenses and yours are much smaller than theirs because they're padding it. And your supervisor sees that, who went on the trip with you, that your expenses are a lot less than theirs and it's going to show theirs up to be wrong. And so he starts putting pressure on you to pad your expenses so that they'll be in line with everybody else's. And under the threat of some type of discipline, or at least turning against you and making it much harder on you, if you don't have the right perspective on suffering, you will be tempted to cower down and give in and go along. But when you realize that God will protect you from any ultimate harm, that God will actually cause your spiritual prosperity through any suffering that may come your way, then you can choose to stand for righteousness. Same thing at school. When the other guys are cheating and they want you to cheat too, and they will maybe want to cheat off of your paper and you say no, but yet you know that they're going to ostracize you, they're going to make fun of you, they're going to not want you to hang around them anymore, you will be tempted to cower down and go along because you do not want to experience the suffering for doing what's right. But you need to remember God says He will bless you for doing what is right, that you must fear God more than you fear people. So first of all, the promise is no ultimate harm can come to us. God will save us from the destruction of soul and spirit. People cannot take that from us. Second promise, God would actually even bless us through our righteous suffering. Now the command comes in. God wants us to use our righteous sufferings as an opportunity to witness. Verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. This is the command of this passage. This is the imperative word, sanctify. Set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. That is the first thing you must do if you're going to proclaim His excellencies in your righteous sufferings. Christ Jesus is to be the most important person in your life. It's not what people think that matters. It's what does Jesus think. When Jesus is Lord, people are powerless to intimidate you or upset you. When our only concern is what Jesus desires and we desire to please Him, how can people or Satan intimidate us? King Ahaz did not need to be intimidated by Israel or Syria. If he had seen God as the Holy One to be feared above all, he would have put his trust in God as his deliverer. If your heart is set on anything else but Jesus, it's your weakness. For example, if your heart's set on material possessions and then you are threatened with losing your job if you don't do something at work that you know is not right, then you're going to be tempted to go along because, hey, you don't want to lose your house. You don't want to lose those material possessions you got. Now, when Jesus is all in all, you'll say, no, I'd rather have Jesus and be walking with Jesus under His pleasing eye than anything I can have in this world. But when anything else is first in your heart, it makes that an area of weakness. When your heart's set on popularity, you can be wounded when people despise you and you think, man, they're going to despise me because I'm standing up for what's right. They're going to be against me. They're going to say things about me. That fear of people will lead you to be intimidated. But when Jesus is Lord, when you set Him apart as the most important thing, then you'd rather Jesus be pleased with you than people. You fear His displeasure more than people's displeasure. Now, God uses the sufferings that we encounter also to reveal to us what's in our hearts. You know, we don't always know what's in our hearts. We have a way of being deceived and deceiving ourselves. And so what God does is He brings some suffering into your life to help show what's in your heart. Like He did over in the Old Testament days with the nation of Israel. Remember what He told them in Deuteronomy chapter 8? He says, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not." When our material possessions are threatened to be taken away, if we stand for what is right, and this affects us, this bothers us, this causes us to really hesitate and wait, that reveals to us our material possessions have a part of our heart that they shouldn't have. When we find anything in our life that makes us hesitate or hinder to please God and obey Him, that's God's way of showing us, wait a minute, this thing is more important in your life than I am. Now, what does it mean to set Jesus apart as Lord? I think it first of all means to turn everything over to Him. Absolute surrender of everything that you have. Your possessions, your bank accounts, your family, your relationships, even your goals and your ambitions, your future. You surrender them to Jesus. You say, "Jesus, not what I will, but what You will in all these areas." It means to live only to please and glorify Him. Not to please yourself. Not even to please your spouse. Not to please your children. Not to please your boss. But to please Jesus. What do You want me to do in this situation, Lord Jesus? And then it means to fear displeasing Him more than we fear displeasing people. You are a person of conviction. You're convicted of the truth of God's Word, and you will seek to obey the truth of His Word regardless of what people might think. That's what it means to set apart Jesus as Lord in your heart. Secondly, we'd be ready to explain the hope that is within us. He goes on to say, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Now, this word "make a defense" means to explain in a credible way one's actions before the court. Same thing we use it in today when we talk about going to court and making a defense. And so it basically saying that when we suffer for doing what's right, when we submit to ungodly authorities, and people look at us and they see a hope within us. And what's hope? Confident expectation. You're enduring this suffering, but you're doing it not with a sour face, not with poor old me, not a pity party, but a confident expectation. They see that in you and they say, why aren't you getting down by this? How can you undergo this mistreatment at work? How can you be made fun of because of your faith? And yet, you have a smile on your face. It's like you have a confident expectation, a hope. What's the reason for this hope? And you say, Christ is my hope. My hope is that Jesus is going to use this to strengthen me and to make me more like Him. That He's going to use this to proclaim His greatness to people like you. That's my hope. Be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within you. How you can live through these trying conditions and circumstances and do so with a confident expectation that God's using it for good. That's what gets their attention. There's no merit to suffering and acting all down in the mouth and poor old me and why is God letting this happen and all this, that. But when they see a confident expectation in your heart and your attitude that God's using it, that gets their attention. And you can give that defense. Now, he says, do so with gentleness and reverence. The word gentleness there was used of a wild horse that had been tamed. So the wild horse was not weak. He was just as strong as he always was, but his strength was brought under control. And that's what he means. Our spirit has to be under control in gentleness. Because when people persecute us, when people treat us wrongly, when they mistreat us, now, my natural reaction is anger and hostility. I don't know about what yours is, but that's what mine is. And so when they ask me, well, why do you have this hope? My natural reaction would be to come across angry at them and hostile as I give my defense. And he said, no, don't do that. Now, you've got to keep yourself under control and you've got to, with gentleness, explain to them the reason for your confident hope and expectation. And also do so with reverence. And this means fear of God. This means dependent on God. I've got to depend on God to enable me to vocalize my defense, my reason for my hope, so that they will see the glories and excellencies of our God. So first thing, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Secondly, be ready to give a reason for that hope that Christ is in you. That confident expectation. And then the third thing he says is keep a good conscience. Verse 16. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. What does it mean to keep a good conscience? It basically means to live in obedience to God's word. It means to have a conscience that's trained by God's word. And therefore, if you do anything contrary to God's word, you're convicted. Your conscience bothers you. So a good conscience means you don't live contrary to God's word. You're living in obedience to God's word. And so you've got a good conscience. You aren't bothered by things. Your conscience is not convicting you. You don't feel bad. You know you're living in obedience to God and his word. Now, it's important when we undergo suffering that we have this good conscience. Because if you're suffering for doing what's wrong, you know, what merit is that? We've already heard from Peter. And so you have got to be sure that you are right with God, that as far as you know, you have only lived in obedience to God. Now, there are three ways that this good conscience helps us when we're enduring righteous suffering. First, it gives us courage. We know we're right with God, and therefore we don't need to be afraid. Martin Luther had a good conscience, and so he could, as he nailed those 95 theses on the door at Wittenberg Castle, he had a good conscience that he had done what he should do, and therefore he could say, here I stand, I can do no other. He could go against the whole Catholic Church because he had a good conscience before God. It gave him courage. Next, it gives us peace. We have peace with him because we know we're right with God. We may not be right with people, but we're right with God. And when you have peace within, you can fight battles without. And thirdly, it removes the fear of people. When we have acted rightly before God and people, we do not fear what they can say about us or what they can do to us. In fact, the scripture says they will be put to shame as we maintain that good conscience by living rightly before them. Now let's go back to our three gentlemen that we started off with, Nakate, Tillman, and Uger. When I left you, Nakate was being stabbed repeatedly as he was given a defense for his faith. They ask him, who is this Jesus? And he boldly said, "He is the Son of God." And they began to cut his fingers, and the blood began to just flow freely. And then he began to call out for help. And with that, they took their knife and cut his throat. Well, then they turned to the other two guys, Tillman and Uger. And they began to hear some footsteps on the stairs outside. And so these five young men took their knives. And as they approached these guys, Tillman had his hands up praying. And Uger would only say, "Messiah, Messiah." And they took their knives and they severed their windpipes. And they killed them. These three guys are a living example of this passage. They were killed, but there was no ultimate harm to their soul and spirit. Not only that, but they were blessed through their martyrdom. Their rewards in heaven will be great. And they will have a special place around the throne of God. They sanctified Jesus as Lord in their hearts. So they were not intimidated by these terrorists, by these Muslim radicals. They were not fearful. They had set apart Jesus as Lord. He was the most important thing in their life. They would not deny Him or their faith. They had a good conscience. They had lived rightly before God. And they put to silence their slanderers. They are heroes for the church. Justin Martyr said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seedbed of the church." These young men, though they were, in the eyes of their murderers, being victims, they are heroes in the eyes of the church. Now I want to give me the liberty, please, to address those who will be listening to this through the internet. We have those listening in countries that are undergoing persecution. We have countries each month, people from Saudi Arabia listen to messages. Other Muslim-dominated countries, such as Qatar, Kuwait. And so they are living this persecution. Somewhat academic and theoretical for you and I, but for those who are listening, we have people from China listen each month, have threat of persecution there. And I want to just say a word to them. If you're listening now, this truth of persecution may be facing you. And I want you to know God's saying to you, this word is for you. It may be your life is in danger. It may be you're going to lose your job. It may be you'll lose your possessions. But God's promise is for you. He will not allow ultimate harm to come to you. He will save your soul and spirit from ultimate destruction. He will actually use this to bless you. He wants you to sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Proclaim His excellencies as you undergo this persecution. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Your truth reaches beyond the walls of this church. It reaches throughout the world. And that You can use this message to encourage Christians who are being persecuted. Perhaps even right this very moment as they're listening or facing the real possibility of death. They've been threatened by radicals to be quiet. God, I thank You that Your grace is there with them and that You will be everything they need that they might proclaim Your excellencies. In Jesus' name, amen.